only my third time here, so you know I haven't been here since June. I do see a lot of faces that I don't recognize. So it's great to meet everyone. As Jerry said, my name's Clayton Van Huss. Abigail Levitt is my wife. We were married in June in Shiloh, Israel, at a dig where we dig as archaeologists. And I've been blessed by your church to have the opportunity to share with you what God has put on my heart. And I'm going to go ahead and warn you before I tell you any more. Tammy asked me the other day, she said, "Oh, so have you given this before?" I said, "No, you guys are my guinea pigs." So this is brand new. But I work with a ministry. It used to be in Oklahoma City. Now it's in East Tennessee. We still have some offices in Oklahoma because we still have some people there. But it's a ministry called Southwest Radio Church, or Southwest Radio Ministries. We've been in existence since 1933. So this is our 92nd year in operation. We have the oldest running, continuous running gospel broadcast in the country. We have a program called Watchmen on the Wall. And I know we have at least one station in Spokane that plays it. So you can look for us online at swrc.com. At Southwest Radio Church, I direct Affirm Apologetics. So we just started a new apologetics ministry. And so I do that. Of course, a lot of that apologetics is through archaeology because that's my wheelhouse. So you can get on there. You can look at our resources. Historically, we have worked with, we are a Bible prophecy ministry. And don't let that scare you, because we have a lot of people come to us and say, "Oh, I'd like to give a word because I'm a prophet." And we're like, "Well, that's not what we do." We teach the Bible, and we like to focus on eschatology and Bible prophecy because there's so much confusion about that sort of thing. But of course, I look back at the past with a lot of what I do. And so we have these things going on, all sorts of new branches. We have some podcasts. We're calling them that right now. They're video podcasts. You can see them on YouTube. I host one called Biblically Grounded, which is about biblical archaeology and looking at the Bible and looking at actual archaeology. Abigail's been my guest a couple of times. We're quitting calling them podcasts. We're hoping that now we're going to be going out to some small Christian networks. Nothing big, but small networks around the country as television shows. So now I have to take... Sometimes I'll sit down and talk to someone for an hour, because you'll learn that I can be quite verbose. And we like to do this conversationally. So now I have to cut it down from like an hour to about 25 minutes. That's hard. So that's what we do at Southwest Radio Ministries. We do conferences. In fact, in March, we're having a conference. It's the closest we've been to Lewiston. We're going to be in Seattle. I mean, I know that's not real close, but for us, that's, you know, coming out west, that's where we're going to be in March. Doing a conference, and you can hear all sorts of really cool lectures from different Bible teachers and professors, and of course I'll be talking about archaeology. And that's, if you want to go and take care of the lights, that's the introductory matters. If you have any questions about anything, you can ask me, and hopefully I won't skip stuff, because like I said, this is my first time giving the presentation. I've written an article on this and some things like that, but this is the first presentation. And so I want you to look at the screen. I've chosen the images and the words on this screen actually very carefully. As a child, I remember going to Sunday school, and our Sunday school teachers would have the flannel graph boards. Does anybody remember flannel graphs?
Yeah.
Those were really awesome. And so I want to be careful and let you know that I'm not downplaying flannel graphs. I think they are important. They certainly got me interested in the Bible. But as adults, sometimes we keep the flannel graph in our hearts and in our heads. And yes, in our hearts, fine, but we keep it in our heads. It's how we see the Bible. We see Bible stories. Now, again, I'm not against the phrase Bible stories. I think that's fine, but sometimes, and especially as adults, we take a phrase like that, and it suddenly becomes once upon a time. It suddenly becomes a fairy tale. And I see it constantly because I do a lot of online stuff. And I see people commenting, "Oh, the Bible's just a bunch of old fairy tales." Because they look at it as Bible stories. And so if you look up this passage in First, by the way, so our passage today is 1 Kings, mostly chapter 18. We're not going to be going to it. I've got some verses on the screen. It's a big passage, and so you can read that on your own. But it starts in 1 Kings 17, or even I think some going back to 16. We got it here, and all the way up to 19. But that's the area, and most people are very familiar with the story because this is a classic flannel graph story. And if you look it up online, you will find so many resources about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And that completely misses the whole entire point of this lesson. It also misses the true battle, the true struggle that was going on. So the flannel graph version is great. And we're going to go through that, and then we're going to kind of tear that away. Remember the flannel graph? You can pull it off the board. We're going to go behind the flannel graph is what we're going to do today. So humor me, bear with me, because I did a lot of work on these slides. We're going to go through the Bible story version. So Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So our story begins with the prophet Elijah. Elijah, I'm not going to get too deeply into his past right now because this is just a Bible story. Elijah was the prophet in Israel. Israel was very bad. They had a bad king who had a bad wife, Ahab and Jezebel. And they worshipped a god named Baal. So God sent a drought to the land. No rain. Elijah went to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain. And it didn't rain. For 3 years, Elijah was hidden by a brook, being fed by ravens. He met a widow who had a son, and the widow's son died and came back to life. We hear these stories, but our story today focuses on the day when God told Elijah it was time. And he went back, and he sent a message to the king, and he said, gather the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Gather them there, and we'll have a showdown. That's kind of how the story goes, right? So they go to Mount Carmel, they build two altars, and they take two oxen, and they... ahead of myself now. They build two altars, and you can see the wild prophets of Baal over here. They've got their two altars, and then, there we go, they put some sacrifices. They cut up their oxen, and they put them on the two altars. And Elijah gives the prophets a chance. And so all day they dance around, and they yell, and they sing, or whatever, and they cut themselves with daggers and with lances, and they do all these things that they do. After a while, Elijah makes fun of them. Now he's laughing. You can't really see it because it's small. But anyway, so he makes fun of them, and he says, maybe Baal is on a journey. Maybe he's not there. Why don't you do it louder? Maybe he's in the bathroom. That's right. He says that. So he says, who knows what's going on with Baal? Maybe Baal just doesn't hear you. Keep going. And so they kept going for a while, but still no answer. No fire. One of the instructions was no fire, right? I skipped that part. No fire. Let the God send the fire. And so Baal doesn't send fire. So Elijah's turn in the evening. He gets one of his servants to pour some water on the altar, right? And he pours water 3 times over the altar. They dig a trench, and they have a pool of water below the altar. And Elijah says, all right, okay, now it's time. So he prayed, Lord, please consume the sacrifice. And what happens? Boom, fire comes from heaven and burns up the sacrifice. It burns up the altar. It burns up the water. Everything is burned up by this fire from heaven. And the priests of Baal are like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. And then, depending on how graphic your Sunday school teacher wanted to get, Elijah had the prophets of Baal killed there at Mount Carmel. And so the consumed altar is there. And Elijah said, it's time for it to rain. And he calls his servant up, and he says, do we have any clouds yet? The servant says, nope. And so the servant goes 7 times back down the mountain, back up the mountain, until finally the servant points, and he says, there's a cloud, like a hand, coming up over the sea. And so then the clouds come in and form, and then God sends the rain, right? And that's the story we learn. That's a great story. that our God is mightier than any other God, that our God is greater than Baal. Okay, this is true, and this is good. And if we walk away with nothing else, let's walk away with that, that our God is supreme. But now, if you're ready, we're going to tear back the flannel graph. So, we're going to talk about the one who brings the rain. And, yeah, it has entered my mind. I am bringing images of false gods into the congregation to see. I think this is a good thing for us to see what's going on in context. We want to look at this going beyond the flannel graph. It means we're going to look at this passage in the context and the culture of the people to whom it was originally written. Now, it's been said that the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. And this is true. From this incident here, we're almost 3,000 years removed. So a lot of the cultural things and stuff like that, we're not quite picking up on. In fact, I want to show you a lot of things that we're not picking up on that kind of illuminates this Bible story and makes it very real and makes it amazing. One of my favorite Bible stories out there to look at the bottom of. So we're going to look at the one who brings the rain. First of all, the book of Kings in our Bibles, we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Remember, in the Hebrew Bible, this is one book. It's the book of Kings. But it's a big book, so we divided it up to make it a little easier to chapterize and turn into verses and things. So the author of the book of Kings is unknown. It's possibly Jeremiah, who lived in Judah during the time of the Babylonian invasion and the exile of the Judahites into Babylon. So we're looking, Jeremiah lived somewhere around 600 BC, all right? 586 being when the Babylonians come in and conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And Jeremiah is there at this time. So it's possibly Jeremiah. I kind of like the idea that it's pulled from Chronicles, not the book of Chronicles, but a different set of Chronicles of Kings. Likely, whoever put together the book, if it was Jeremiah, had writings from prophets and scribes who were before him, who lived during the times of the kings. Because what does the book of Kings do? It goes through the list of the kings of Israel and Judah. It goes through those and tells the story, the history of these kings and how God interacted with his people at this time. So likely, you had people sitting in the courts of the kings who were writing things down. Oh, today Ahab got a new vineyard. That's amazing. So there's a fun story there that we could also do beyond the flannel graph. So likely, whoever compiled the book of Kings had all these writings from other people before them. Of course, I also believe that the scripture is inspired by God, that it is the word of God. If you want to understand my stance on scriptural infallibility, I do believe that. You can take a look at the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. And that's what I look to, that the word of God is inerrant, that it is inspired by God, that it is true. So possibly Jeremiah was the author, of course, ultimately God. The date for the writing of the book of Jeremiah is uncertain. We don't know when it was written. Was it during the exile? If we knew who wrote it, we'd know a little more. But the last event that's recorded is the release of Jehoiakim, and that was around the year 561 BC. So the last recorded event in the book of Kings would be around 561 BC. So about 561 years before Jesus was born. Maybe a little less, because Jesus was born a little before the dividing between B.C. and A.D. The events of this particular section of Scripture that we're looking at, they took place around 870 to 867 B.C. And we can be pretty precise on that date. We have enough history from all of the kingdoms around and also from within to be able to date the time of the kings pretty precisely. And so we have different victory stones from different kings of different countries. Syria or Aram, you've seen it said in the Bible. Aram is Syria. Lebanon, different places we have stones, victory stones. And they record events. And then we have the annals of different kings in the Near East that records the way they would record years, we see things like eclipses or famines and things like that, that we're able to actually date some of these things. So we can get a very precise date on when these things happen. So we're looking at a three-year period of drought here. And so Ahab becomes king of Israel in 874 BC. So this likely happened around 870 is when this started. And likely Elijah faced off on Mount Carmel in 867 BC. So the recipient of the Book of Kings would be the people of Judah, as opposed to the people of Israel. And we'll talk about that in a moment in case there's any confusion. Exilic or post-exilic, what does that mean? So when the Babylonians came in 586 BC, and they conquered Jerusalem, they took the Judahites as prisoners, and they took them into exile to Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon, right? He was part of the exile. So this was either during the exile or after the exile. Long story short, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then the Persians let the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem. So that would be post-exile. So somewhere, this book was written to these people. So the geographic context, and I'll explain kind of what's going on here. Israel and Judah is the context of the Book of Kings. The context of this particular story would be the city of Samaria and Mount Carmel, where the event actually happened. So here we have modern day, we have the ancient Near East, we have the Holy Land, here's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean, and the Jordan River runs right through here. And we have the purple and green are the two kingdoms. The purple is the kingdom of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, that's David's kingdom, right? That's where Jerusalem is the capital. Well, of course, we had a civil war at David's grandson. Rehoboam was a terrible guy. He's the son of Solomon. And the kingdom split. And so we have the 10 tribes of northern Israel who are all up here in this green area. And they were a very powerful kingdom. They're recorded by their neighbors. They fought wars. But they built their capital in Samaria, right up here. But they did a thing. And you will see this oftentimes referred to as the sin of Jeroboam. If you ever read through Kings and Chronicles and you wonder that it says, well, this king committed the sin of Jeroboam. What is that? The Israelites were to worship in one place. They were to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They were to worship one God. Yahweh is his name, or something along those lines. We don't know exactly how it's pronounced. But they worshiped him. They worshiped him in Jerusalem at the temple. It was very specific how they were supposed to. What Jeroboam did is he said, I don't want my people, the Israelites, going to that kingdom of Judah. I want to break the ties. We're different people. We're not going to be the same people. So he put up two different sites of worship. In the north, we have Dan, the city of Dan. And in the south, we have Bethel, which means house of God. Very interesting, of course, Jacob named it that. But in both of those locations, he set up a golden calf. And people would worship the golden calf. And we'll get into the golden calf in a minute here, because there's a lot of what is the golden calf all about. But we'll get to that in a minute. So this is the situation, the political situation at the time. We have the kings of Judah who reign here in Jerusalem, the kings of Israel who reign here in Samaria, and then we have a new king comes on the throne. This is Samaria. This is actually the palace complex in Samaria. And very interestingly, up on this hill, there's this little old man, and he will try to sell you coins that he and his son have dug up during the night. It's illegal. Man, they're real cheap. So, you know, I don't blame people who buy them. But it's a great place to visit the city of Samaria. This is the place where the capital, Omri, the king of Israel, set up. And this is Ahab's father. You've heard of King Ahab. We're going to get a little more into him. He set up the capital there in Samaria. And so this was the palace. This, by the way, is our other spot that we'll be talking about, Mount Carmel. This is Mount Carmel. Carmel is actually a mountain range, but we do have one spot. And there's one spot specifically that we believe is where all of this happened. Notice the types of mountains here at the time of Elijah. This probably was a lot browner because it hadn't rained for 3 years. And it's very dry anyway. So you can imagine this is where he's going to face off with the prophets, is in these hills. and it's going to be very brown. Here's a statue at the site where we believe it happened. That's Elijah with his dagger, because he's getting ready to slay some prophets. But the reason we believe it's this spot, actually there's a very good reason. You remember his servant who came up and said there's a little cloud over the sea, like a hand? There is one spot on Mount Carmel. If you look way in the distance on a clear day, the mountains come down and you can barely see the Mediterranean. And it's from this spot. So, you know, I mean, yes, they would know the sea was over those mountains. So when his servant comes back and says, there's a cloud over the sea. That's the only place you can see the sea. So that's kind of a cool thing. By the way, has anybody been to Mount Carmel? Have you been to Israel? There we go. So yeah, have you been to Mount Carmel? It's cool, right? I mean, the sites, to see the real sites and all of that, it's to see where these things happened. It changes everything. The way you read your Bible will change. The purpose of this book, not the book, now we're getting more concentrated on the event, is to demonstrate the supremacy of Yahweh. It is to demonstrate the impotence of, and by the way, I know I've said Baal to this point, I will now say Baal. That's how it would be pronounced. To demonstrate the impotence of Baal, to call the people of Yahweh to repentance and obedience. So culturally, here's what's going on in these kingdoms. Culturally, the people of Israel made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. And they said, you'll be our God. We will have no other God. You've read the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before me. They agreed to this. Yeah, we can do this. Okay, well, what we see throughout the Old Testament is rebellion and worship of other gods. When they came into the land and they began the conquest, they met at a place not far from Samaria at all, a place called Shechem, which is in the modern city of Nablus. You can go to the city today. Even the temple is still there in Shechem, the foundations of it. And you can go where the Israelites renewed their covenant with God. And of course, Abigail's done some serious archaeological work with Mount Ebal, which overlooks Shechem. But that is where they renewed their covenant with God. We are now in the land. We will worship you and you alone. Interestingly, false worship happened right there at Shechem too. They worshiped a god called Baal-Berit or El-Berit. I think, and I've seen some others who think this, I think that it was false worship of Yahweh, because the Israelites came to the city of Shechem and they renewed their covenant. Well, the Shechemites are there and apparently they've allied themselves with the Israelites. And so somebody builds this temple to Baal-Berit. Is it the Israelites? Is it the Shechemites? The god Baal-Berit, by the way, means Lord of the Covenant. El-Berit means God of the Covenant. So they're sitting there going, oh, these Israelites, they're worshiping this god. They make a covenant here. Let's build a temple to him here. And then they worship him like they would worship any other false god. So I think that's what's going on. I want to let you know I am going to be using the name of God in your Bible, and it's interesting because we want to be careful not to take the name of the Lord in vain. In our Bibles, oftentimes, when the name of God was written by the author, you will see the word Lord in all capital letters. So if you've ever wondered, why is it in all capitals? You think, well, we're showing respect. Well, it's in all capitals because it's the holy name. So it's called the Tetragrammaton. In Hebrew, it's four letters. Yod Hey Waw Hey, which is YHWH, they would write that in as the name of God. So in the places where the Bible, where we read in our translations, Lord, in all caps, I'm putting in the name. Because this is a battle between gods. This is, I want you to understand that God is a person. He is not a human, he is God, he is supreme, he is overall the creator of all things, omnipotent, omniscient. But he is a personality. He's not a force. He is a person. He has friends. Moses, David. He is his father. Not as we think of as humans or as temporal beings, but we have a relationship, not with a force, but with a God, with a being, with the God. So I will be using the YHWH Yahweh, just so we see it as Elijah would have seen it. So there are some key teachings about God that we take from this passage. These teachings are that Yahweh is supreme. There is no higher. Yahweh rules over nature. Interestingly, it's one thing to have control over demons, to have control over sickness, and things like that. Because we can see that in humans. We see the doctors, or I hate to think of exorcists and that sort of thing, but people who do rituals. They tend to have some power over these things, right? Look at when Jesus was on his earthly ministry. He healed people, and that was amazing. He healed them with a word. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons, and people are going, "Who is this guy?" But it wasn't until he was on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples came to him and said, with the storms raging, and they said, "Do you care that we're going to die out here?" And Jesus got up and rebuked the sea and the sky. He said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. That was the moment. His disciples had seen healings. They had seen demons cast out of people. But at that moment, they said, "Who is this? Who is this? The wind and the seas obey him." So we learn in this passage that Yahweh rules over nature. Today, if we saw that. We've had bad hurricanes and things lately. And where Abigail and I are living in East Tennessee, right down the road, we had a community where many people died. We're in the mountains, and rain, not even the hurricane itself, but rain from a hurricane hundreds of miles away killed hundreds of people in these mountains. It's crazy how bad nature is. We can't control that. But God can. So Yahweh will not share worship. He made a covenant with the people of Israel that they would follow him, and this was a conditional covenant. And they broke it over and over. And yet God was merciful, and he would bring them back. So he will not share worship. The Bible says he is a jealous God. We misunderstand that because our word jealous we usually use for envious. If we're envious, I covet that which belongs to you, right? But if I am jealous, I protect that which belongs to me. And worship belongs to Yahweh, especially from his people Israel. So that is why he is called a jealous God, because they are his people, and he will protect his relationship with them. Yahweh is living. He is not wood, stone, gold, silver. He is living. Yahweh hears. We know in the story that when Elijah comes to him and says, "Lord, hear me now," and we're going to look at that verse, "Hear me," God hears him. Baal did not hear the screaming prophets who were cutting themselves and letting out blood. He did not hear them. But Yahweh heard the one prophet, the one singular prophet who came and said, "Hear me, God. Bring down your fire." So Yahweh acts. He brought down the fire. He consumed the offering. And then, showing his control over nature, he let it rain. Now, these are all great things. We just let that be as it is. But now let's look at why the drought? Why no rain? Why is it important that God is the one who brought the rain? So going into that, we need to look at the cast of characters. I'll try to go through these pretty decently quickly here. Like I said, you guys are my guinea pigs. So I'm just talking here. And I think I have like 70 almost slides. So I'm going to not keep you here for 3 or 4 hours. I promise. So looking at our cast, first let's look at the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the divided monarchy? We have the kings and north, kings south. So these are the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And oh, by the way, sorry, rabbit trail, I'm great with these. So this is an artificially created image. This is AI, and it's based on, and I should have brought the photograph. I'll tell you about it in a minute, but I have a photograph at Shiloh from 2 years ago. With purple lightning streaking across the sky like that. And the ground looks very much like this. So I use that picture to make this picture. So the people of the northern kingdom of Israel Here's a verse, 1 Kings 18:37, when Elijah prays. And here you see I've replaced the tetragrammaton, the capital Lord, with the name of God. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and you have turned their heart back. Wow. So what does this tell us about the people of Israel? Their hearts were turned away. They were following the wrong God. They were following Baal instead of Yahweh. But here, Elijah prays, Lord, show them who you are. Show them that you are God, you are their God, and bring them back to you. And he does. Because what happens? The people turn on the prophets of Baal, and they kill them. And they try. But there's all sorts of political intrigue that we're not going to really get into today. But yeah, he turns their hearts back. So the next people in this, and we don't see this in the flannelgraph story, but there are the prophets of Yahweh. There are 100 of them. And they are protected by a man named Obadiah. In Hebrew, Obadiah means the servant of Yah, the servant of Yahweh. Obadiahu, maybe. But this guy, Obadiah, he hides the prophets of Yahweh. In fact, yes. Ahab. So Obadiah, by the way, was in charge of Ahab's household. He was his like right-hand man, right? This guy, but he was a good guy. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the household. Now, Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. For when Jezebel killed the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So here's this famine, this drought. Where are they going to go? So this high official in Ahab's court fears the Lord. He fears Yahweh. He's a servant of Yahweh. And he takes the prophets of Yahweh, 100 of them, and hides them in two different caves. Hides them by 50s, right? And then he has them fed and sends water to them. Now, where did they... These are not priests. These are prophets. Because we thought earlier, Abby and I talked, the priests of Yahweh would be where? They would be at Dan or Bethel, in the wrong place, serving God the wrong way. These are prophets. What's the difference in a prophet and a priest? Well, a priest comes from a certain family, from the Levites, from the tribe of Levi, and they go about the religious rituals. They make the sacrifices, they keep the incense going and the lights and things like that. A prophet is one who speaks from God. A prophet we always think of as foretelling. They tell the future, but they also foretell. Anytime you see someone in the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord," that's a prophet. That's someone who takes the word that God gave them and gives it. This is what God says. That's a prophet. So 100 prophets are hidden. So Jezebel, that leads us to Jezebel. We've all heard of Jezebel, right? We all know this. And by the way, if you know anyone named Isabel or Isabella, my pastor's last name, Isabel, that's actually a form of the name Jezebel, just so you know. So if you name your daughter Isabella, that's fine. Just know who you're naming her after. Jezebel is the wife of King Ahab. So it says, Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab, this new king of Israel, he marries this woman, Jezebel. Her father is the king of Sidon. Where is Sidon? It's modern-day Lebanon. It's Phoenicia. It's just north of Israel there on the coast. Right now, we have problems with Hezbollah, right? Hezbollah is firing rockets down into Israel. Not Hamas, down in the land of the Philistines, but Hezbollah in the land of the Sidonians, the land of the Phoenicians. So Ethbaal was the king of Sidon. His name means Baal is with me. These are theophoric names, by the way. I told you Obadiah is the servant of Yahweh. That's a theophoric name. That means it has elements of the name of God. Yah is Yahweh. Here, Ethbaal, Baal obviously is Baal. Jezebel, yes, Baal is really what she is. And we'll talk about her name in a second. But her father, Baal, is with me. And so she's obviously a worshiper of Baal because she comes down and Ahab begins to worship Baal. And Her name, we're not 100% sure what it means. There are two choices that most scholars would say. It's one of the two. It's either Baal exalts, Baal holds me up, or where is Baal? I think that's a really weird name if you're worshiping a certain god. Why would you say where is the god? I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit of the backstory of Baal before we get to him. Baal disappears every year. He only appears during the time of the rain. During the winter time is when it rains in that part of the world. That's when the crops begin to grow, is when the rain comes down. The rest of the year it's dry, it's the dry season. During that season, and you may start seeing some connections here, by the way, it is during that season, during the dry season, that Baal is gone. And they believe he's in the underworld. Why? Because another god, Death, Mote, killed Baal, got mad at him and killed him. And then, of course, he was resurrected. And he comes back every year for the rainy season. So where is Baal? It refers to the times when he's not there. And who knows? It could be that there are rites and rituals. We just don't know a whole lot about the worship of Baal. But there may be times when, okay, it's time to bring him back up, and that's where someone named Where is Baal might come into play. So Jezebel, this is a picture I took at the Israel Museum. This is her seal. It's a signet. It's an opal. It's actually pretty. It's not in very good focus. It's a big seal. It's about the size of the tip of my thumb. When I say this is her seal, there's a lot of controversy because it has a chip in it right here, and you can see in the stamp, this is the impression it makes, that there's a piece that's missing, and it's missing some letters. Otherwise, it has the name Jezebel. It's a Phoenician design, which is where she's from, and I can break down a little of this for you. We have the winged sun disk, which is very common. Hezekiah had the same symbol in his seal. We have the Ankh, which is the symbol. By the way, they take a lot of Egyptian symbols, just in case, you know, you're going, why does it look Egyptian? So we have the Ankh, which is the symbol of life. We have two Uraeuses. I'm not sure what the falcon is for, honestly. But the two Uraeuses, these are cobras. These are likely the idea of seraphim. They protect the deity. They circle around him. They are fiery serpents that fly. Here is one. What would we call this creature today? We call a sphinx, right? And then that's how we look at that. The Israelites had another name for it. They called it a cherub. So we have the body of a lion, the wings of an eagle, and the head, on this case, the head of a woman, because this is a woman's seal. But this is the guardian entity. This guards the sacred space, and that's all a whole nother talk. But the idea of the cherub that guards this, I'll show you an Israelite one here in a little bit. So this is, we believe, this is the seal of Jezebel. She's an historical character. That's why I'm showing you this. She is someone who existed. The Bible is not made up fairy tales. It's not just Bible stories. Real people, real places, real events. Jezebel was around. And I just wanted to show you this. This is a piece of ivory that's cut. It's a plaque, and we'll talk about these in a second. This is a Phoenician design. We have a banister here with certain type of capitals that we see in that part of the world. We have a woman, and she's got an Egyptian-type wig, and she's looking out the window. This is called the woman in the window. And we see it all over the place in Israel and Phoenicia. And I use it for Jezebel because I don't know if you remember how she ended up, but her last conscious moments were looking out the window. And since she was a Phoenician princess, this is a Phoenician carving of a woman looking out a window. I just think it's fascinating. It's existed before Jezebel, the idea did. But I just think that's fascinating. So that might give you an idea of what Jezebel looked like, by the way. Ahab, her husband, he was the king of Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, more than all who were before him. Now, there were a lot of kings before him, and they did a lot of evil. Ahab was the worst of the lot, right? That, there's a reason we've all heard of Ahab. He was an evil guy. And so he's the king of Israel. He's the Omri dynasty. His father, Omri, is a very short description in the Bible. But in the archaeological record, he's huge. We see him. He was powerful. He built a great kingdom. Megiddo, he did a lot of work there to make it a serious royal city. He built the city of Samaria. That's where he put his capital, and that's where the kings would go after him. So this dynasty of Omri, the father of Ahab, is carried on by his son. And his son, he also is a powerful king. He fights the Syrians and other people. In fact, that's how he's going to die, is in battle with the Syrians. But we'll talk a little about him and Jezebel and their deaths in a little bit. But the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16 that when Ahab became king, he erected an altar for Baal at the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. These are words, right? So he builds the house of Baal in Samaria, the capital of Israel. He builds a temple to this foreign god, Baal. He worships him there. He put up an altar for him, but he also made the Asherah. What is an Asherah? We'll talk a little more about Asherah here in a minute, but it's a concept that we haven't completely nailed down. Sometimes the Bible refers to the goddess Asherah. Okay, so there's a goddess we think of as Asherah. I think just like Baal, which by the way in Semitic languages means Lord, Baal can be used, an Israelite woman might call her husband Baal, right? He's not the god. But when the Bible says that they worshiped Baal, it's talking about a specific, because there are many Baals, it's talking about a specific one. And I think here we're talking about a specific Asherah. And I'm not sure which one, but an Asherah is a consort, is the wife of a god. We see writings where false worship of Yahweh, we see, oh, Yahweh and his Asherah. We see, and we're still not sure what that means, but that's, you know, all sorts of false worship going on. We see the Asherah poles, trees. They would plant trees to this. She's a fertility goddess sort of thing, from what we understand. Here's, we'll get to that in a minute. The rest of the acts of Ahab and everything that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of Kings of Israel? I wanted to share this with you just to show you some material culture that relates to Ahab. Notice the ivory house which he built. We're not talking about a house built out of ivory. We're talking about a house that had many ivory inlays. And we find these inlays. Samaria had a huge pit near the palace of these ivory inlays, where they would carve ivory, either elephant ivory or hippopotamus tusks they would carve. And these have some glass insets. It's not a clear glass like we have, but they had a form of glass where they would melt sand. So we have these glass inlays inside of this ivory. Here, if you ever wanted to see, when Solomon built his palace, this is the Iron Age view, an Israelite depiction, and Phoenician, of a cherub. This is likely what was carved into the walls of Solomon's palace. You have two 15-foot tall cherubim who stand over the Ark of the Covenant, carved out of olive wood and then covered in gold. They likely looked a lot like that. Their wings touch in the middle and the Ark sits under them. I didn't put the slide in here, but we have in Mesopotamia the same idea of the Lamassu. We have these bulls with the heads of men with big beards, and they have wings of eagles, and they stand at the sides of the entrances of palaces, and they're 15 feet tall. These things are massive and intimidating. And this is what Solomon put in his Holy of Holies, 15-foot tall cherubim whose wings go over the Ark of the Covenant. Likely they look like this, the body of a lion, head of a man, and wings of an eagle. So next in our list, our cast list, we have the prophets of Asherah and the prophets of Baal. Wait a second. He fought the prophets of Baal. If you go back to the scriptures, you will read that there were 400 prophets of Asherah there on the mountain and 450 prophets of Baal. How many prophets of Yahweh were on the mountain? Just one. One and 850. And this is still not the main fight. This is just the prophets. These are just the representatives of the gods. So we have the prophets of Asherah and the prophets of Baal. So now, let's go ahead and look at one of our main characters, Elijah. Who was Elijah? Well, Elijah also has a theophoric name. His name, Eliyah, or Eliyahu, means my God. That's El. El means God. My God is Yahweh. So Elijah the prophet, even his name, brings into this contest a lot. A lot is riding just on the name of this prophet. So we don't know a whole lot about Elijah. He was a Tishbite, so he was from somewhere on Gilead, which is likely east of the Jordan River, the tribes of Manasseh and Gad. We don't even know what tribe he's from, likely one of those tribes. Some people will say he's a Levite, that he was also a priest. I'm not sure where they get that, but that's one theory. So Elijah, this is something about the personality of Elijah. Here during the contest, as it starts, he goes, this also tells us about the people. Elijah approached all the people and said, how long are you going to struggle with the two choices? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They were going to hold off and wait and see what was going to happen. They were going to choose the winner, right? But Elijah's mind is made up. This is who he's following. And so we're going to take a look now at the major players. We have Asherah, who we've mentioned. We know Asherah is feminine, a goddess. There are figurines bound, and I'll give you a quick look here. These are called Judean pillar figurines. You notice they have like trunk-like bases, like trees. Some have pinched faces. Some have molded faces. Abigail, you found the head, one of these molded heads, right?
Oh, a headless body.
Okay. So, yeah, so don't know if it was molded or pinched. Yeah. So she actually found one just lying on the surface on a site, just walking around. That's the cool thing about going to Israel, just like there's stuff on the ground. But obviously, they have something to do with fertility and motherhood, the consorts. So Asherah, though we don't know a whole lot about her, we know that Ahab put a pole in the ground to Asherah. So he's worshiping her, but he's also worshiping Baal. Who is Baal? This is a silver disc about that big, and it was found at Shiloh, where we dig. It was found before we dug there. But 2 years ago, during the rainstorm, I saw this purple lightning. This is where this happened, by the way. This is where this whole presentation came from, because I was like, I gotta know more about this stuff. So we have this purple lightning arcing across the sky, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really cool. And then I looked down in the wall, the city wall was down there, and there are some workshop areas by the city wall. And a previous archaeologist, Israel Finkelstein, his group, had found this piece, which is in the Israel Museum. It's a silver disc, it's a necklace pendant, and it has a symbol on it. The symbol is a four-pointed star, and it has four horns coming out of the diagonals. This is the symbol of Baal Hadad. This is the Baal we're talking about. Baal Hadad has a long history. Baal Hadad is a terrible guy. We're going to talk a little bit about him. But this was found in Shiloh, and yes, you can blame this partially for this presentation. Baal, this is a depiction of him from a stone in Lebanon, or Syria. I'm sorry, it's a little further north than Lebanon. It's on the Syrian coast. And this is your typical depiction of Baal. You'll notice he's wearing a kilt, like an Egyptian-type kilt, but that was very common in the ancient Near East. He's wearing a crown with horns. The horns are a pullover from Mesopotamia, where he originated. He's got a mace over his head. He's got 1 foot forward. He's youthful, and he's got this spear with plants growing out of it. What's going on here? He's a smiting god. He's got 1 foot forward, and he's got his hand raised because he's about to smite his enemies with his mace. The mace is the scepter. It is the symbol of a king. It is the weapon of a king. Yeah, a rock on a stick is the weapon of a king and a god. And so that's what he's got over his head. His spear is being planted in the ground, and there's growth coming out of it. His spear is a lightning bolt. Oftentimes we see him holding a lightning bolt in that hand. Why? Now let's look back. This is going to explain the whole drought. Baal Hadad is the storm god. He's also the fertility god. And I want to be very careful how I say things here. When it rains, this is Baal fertilizing the land. This is what's happening. This is graphic, if you think about it. It's sexual in nature. But Baal is making the plants grow. And he sends the lightning and the rain, and the plants come up. In this part of the world, it's extremely dry. Most of the year, there's no rain. The rainstorm we had in Shiloh was quite unusual, a summer thunderstorm. And that's what got me thinking, wow, the people who lived here before, if they saw that, no wonder they were worshiping this guy. Because he brought the rain, right? He brought the crops and made everything grow. And he was powerful. He was mighty. So that's the way they look at him. So what triggered the drought? Ahab built a temple and an altar to Baal. And then God sends Elijah to say, no rain. Here's what God says. Okay, you're going to worship the rain god? I'm taking your rain away because it's not his to give, it's mine. God is a jealous God. God is the God of nature, not Baal. So that's who they think this guy is, the one who brings the rain. Some other depictions of him, also wearing the Atef crown, which is the crown with the, it's an Egyptian crown, the crown of Upper Egypt, which is actually Southern Egypt. It's very confusing, but it's the white crown, the Hejet. And he's got the ostrich feathers on the side, which are feathers of justice. It's all kinds of things. A lot of gods in the ancient Near East are going to be wearing this crown. And so here are several depictions of Baal. These are, by the way, idols. When I was a kid, I used to think of these great big things, like as tall as this room. These guys are like, you know, the little Star Wars guys and G.I. Joe figures you had as a kid. That's how big these guys are. And they're made of bronze, and they're covered in gold foil. Like this guy had gold foil on him, sometimes silver. I think he also has silver. But usually the precious metals have been stripped off over the years, and they're found just corroded bronze. So that is Baal. Here we go back to his origins in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. They worship the god Adad, who becomes Baal Hadad. But Adad, standing on the mountaintops, he's got his calf, a bull calf is his symbol. He's got his mace. He's got the growth of the plants and other weapons. He's standing here before Ishtar, who is also a goddess that they're worshiping in Canaan. She is his wife. She could be his Asherah. That could be who these other priests were for. Her worship was very common. Here we have another. These are seals, by the way. These are little stones about that big. They're little cylinders. And you roll them across a piece of clay, which leaves the impression. Here we have him standing on the back of the bull with a worshiper in front of him. And then notice these two guardians on the sides. And this, he's, you know, in a portal or a tent or something. Notice what they're standing on. They're standing on the guardians of the sacred space. They're standing on the Mesopotamian version of cherubim. They're really looking at this guy as a serious deity. Here's an image, also from Mesopotamia. And we see him with his crown, and we see the lightning bolt in his hand, and there he's got his bull calf on a leash, and he's standing on the back of, once again, a cherub. I didn't go through and put in all the times where we see God riding on the clouds. We see Yahweh riding. The psalmist talked about him riding on the back of a cherub. This is imagery that was used in the ancient Near East. It's not these false gods who hold this position. It's Yahweh. That's what the psalmist is saying in these places. He is God. Here's another. This is an Assyrian image. He's standing again on the bull calf. He's got lightning bolts in both hands on this one. And he's dressed as an Assyrian. So this one is Canaanite. This was from the city of Hazor, which likely, so he was broken. See these legs here? They were added later because the originals can't be found. This guy was broken into pieces. You can see one arm. The other arm would have been raised. He would have had a head. He's standing on, don't know if this one's a lion or a bull, but the Israelites broke that when they took Hazor, likely under Deborah and Barak. It appears to date to that time when Deborah and Barak fought against the general Sisera. And remember, Yael pounded his head into the ground with a tent peg. So Deborah and Barak conquered Hazor and conquered Yabin, the king of Canaan. At this time, in the archaeological record, we see a destruction of the temples in Hazor. And we see all these idols that were smashed, which most ancient Near East people, if they conquer you, they take your idols and put them in their temples, like the Philistines did with the Ark of the Covenant. These were smashed and left. That's indicative of Israelite conquering. So So that's really cool. You can see that in the Israel Museum. Here's an image of Baal with his chariot being drawn by a bull. That one, I think, comes from up in the, around Turkey. And I want to point out the calf. I said we kind of come back to the golden calves. Oftentimes, you find these little bronze calves, and they'd be covered in gold, because they represent the deity. And there's a huge debate, and I think it makes sense what some people are saying, that the golden calves that Jeroboam put up in Dan and in Bethel, this is the sin of Jeroboam, he put these up here, likely were not gods on their own, likely represented Yahweh. That he is riding on the back of the bull, just like this. That they would imagine, don't make an image of God, and they were smart enough to not do that, so they made an image of what he's standing on. This is likely what the golden calves represented. It's false worship of Yahweh. So that's why we differentiate also between the priests of Yahweh and the prophets of Yahweh. So that brings us to the main contender in this whole story. The story is not Baal and the prophets, or Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The story is Yahweh. You want to say Yahweh and Baal. But here's where the story is. Yahweh, and we do not have depictions of him, the Ark of the Covenant was where symbolically they would go to. He would speak from between the wings of the cherubim. These are Egyptian versions. Of course, the Sphinx is also the same thing. But the guardian entities, likely the Ark of the Covenant looked historically a lot like this. This is a footstool design. The mercy seat with the two cherubim, and he would speak from between the wings. So likely, this is the sort of design of the ark. And so, just using that to represent Yahweh, we can move on. So we see he is the contender. We know him. We know who he is. He's the creator of all things. He revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed his name to Moses. And the people came into Israel as followers, as servants of Yahweh. It's where we see him first crop up in the historical and archaeological records, is when the Israelites come in at the end of the late Bronze Age. So Jezebel, okay, so we I'm sorry, I'm jumping to the end here. We have the showdown. God says to Ahab, it will not rain. It's done. So what happens during the showdown? Elijah pours water all over the sacrifice of pools of water, while 850 priests of Baal, prophets of Baal and Asherah, dance around and cut themselves and make all kinds of noise, and Baal cannot answer. What does Elijah say? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Okay, we all get that one. He says, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's not here. Where does Baal go on his journey? To the underworld. He's dead. He has to wait till he's resurrected. So Elijah is sticking it to him on that. Your God's dead. Your God's not here because he's in the underworld. Your God's on a journey. That's where Baal goes on a journey. He's on a journey. Your God can end this. Your God can bring the rain if he'll listen to you, right? That's who your God is. He's the one who brings the rain. He wields the lightning bolt. That's his theme. The rain is him expressing his virility on the land. What Elijah is saying is your God is powerless. Your God is impotent. Your God cannot perform. Your God cannot throw down the lightning. Your God should send the fire to consume your sacrifice, but he can't. He's powerless to do that. He has a lightning bolt in his hand, right? Where is that lightning bolt? And then he takes a moment, and we look back at the prayer at the beginning. Hear me, Yahweh. Hear me, and show your people that you're God. All he does is simply pray. And then we learn who throws the lightning bolt. Now, we can debate whether fire or lightning came down from heaven. I think I like the idea of the lightning bolt because that's Baal's thing. The lightning bolt comes from Yahweh. It consumes the altar. It consumes the fire. It consumes everything. And then Yahweh sends the rain. Baal lost. In the face of the people of Israel, he lost. He lost face. He lost any power that they thought he had. They saw that he was a false god. He's not real. He's stone and wood covered in gold and silver. He's bronze with metal, precious metals on him. He's nothing. He might as well stay in the underworld because Yahweh is the one who lives. Now, here's one of the key things for us to notice. I want to just follow up on two characters. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more so, about this time tomorrow, if I do not make your life like one of them." She's talking about her prophets of Baal, her prophets of Asherah. "I'm going to do this to you." Elijah, the man whose name means God, "My God is Yahweh." She threatens him with this. He just watched 850 false prophets slaughtered. He just watched the real God send fire from the sky, send the rain, that Yahweh is over all. And his reaction is he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked for himself to die and said, "Enough. Now, Yahweh, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And of course, the follow-up is that God came and talked to him, just in a still, small voice, and told him, "Man up. Man up. I've still got 700 prophets who have not bent the knee. Okay, we know of 100 who are hiding in the caves, but I still have 700. I'm still in charge. I'll take care of you." Of course, we know Elijah never died. Elijah was taken to heaven just a few years after this. And then God would replace him with another prophet, send another to take his place. But Elijah was honored greatly for his service to God. But we have Jezebel, who threatens and who schemes. And we have Elijah, who's faithful. And he's depressed and he's hurt. And that happens to us. We get hurt. And we say, "God, enough." Sometimes right after watching lightning come out of the sky and destroy another god, and bring the things this is to us, this, why? But I think we've all been there. I don't know how many times you're on a mountaintop and you see something great, you see something wonderful, and say, "Wow, God's hand is in this." And then the very next day, Satan's right there to beat you down, and to threaten you, and to make you want to hide. So Elijah, we know how he went on, and just as a little wrap up on Jezebel and Ahab, both of them were eaten by dogs. Ahab was killed in his chariot fighting the Syrians, and when they brought his chariot in and they washed the blood out, the dogs came and drank the blood. God said, he sent the word, "You dogs will consume you." Same thing to Jezebel. Jezebel was in the city of Jezreel, and she looked down the valley and they saw a chariot coming. Her son was king, and they saw a chariot coming. I said, a chariot being driven by a madman, that's Yehu. Yehu was the king who would take the place. He would end the Amorite dynasty. He would step in and start his own because he would rebel and he would take over the kingship, and he gets to the city of Jezreel, and Jezebel makes herself up and she very proudly walks to the window and she looks down at Yehu as he comes in, and Yehu says, "Who's on my side? Push her out." And they did. They pushed her out the window and she died, and they had a feast. But when they came outside, there were just a couple of bits of her left. The dogs had eaten her and walked off. This is what happened to the servants of Baal. Baal could not perform. He could not protect his people. He could not bring the rain to make the land live. That was Yahweh's domain. So I think now our message is we serve a living God who is both capable and supreme. And that's it. That is the message of this story that we miss, because as adults, we carry the Bible story with us. And I think we need to look beyond that. We need to look and see what's going on. How do these people see it? So I hope today, you know, that you take this in mind and you say, wow, God really is something. God is more. There is more to this than I ever realized. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us when we are unfaithful. Lord, Elijah prayed that you would turn the hearts of the people back to yourself. And you did. Lord, you are the one who brought the rain. You are the one who controls it all. You are the one who controls my life. You control our lives. Lord, and we come to you today, Lord, and I pray that we submit to you, that we obey you. Lord, you are supreme, you are holy, you are mighty, there is no other God. Thank you once again for your word, which shows us these things and encourages us, Lord, as we go about our lives. We bring all this to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has conquered all and is personal to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience, by the way. I know that went a little long.